And we are in, of course, 1 Peter. Like I've been telling you over the last few weeks, we're not going to rush through the concepts. There were several things that I've just sort of been realizing that we do, just generally as a culture, and one of those is that we often forget what we're trying to accomplish. When we read, study, and hear Scripture. And that is, sometimes we get so inundated with the verse-by-verse aspect of exposition that we forget that it's all part of a complete context. And there is nothing worse than identifying an application out of a verse that you have not put in the context of all the other verses in the entire letter, and then also the entire Scripture. It's a very, I'll just say, dangerous practice. It is where we see many interpretations. This interpretation, well, that's your interpretation. Well, that's my interpretation. Well, that's their interpretation. But when really the letter says what it says, and that's the end of it, and if we read it in its whole and we read every part of it as part of the whole, we don't mess up. And so this morning I want to, before I continue to get into verse 9 of chapter 2, I want to go back in to this idea. I mean, look at verse 9 of chapter 2 real quick. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which has very little to do with little particular sinful things that we like to participate in, and more to do with the mindset of who we are and what we're supposed to be doing in the world, and to abstain from the passions which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And the reason I want to pause here is because it reminded me, verse 9 reminded me of just how easy it is to get into the single verse fallacy of expanding one little sentence, because Peter is writing to Jewish Christians who have forsaken Judaism, and understand, he reminds them that they were not a people. Jews descended from numerous groups of people who were called out by God to become a people, nomadically. Abram. They were not an ethnicity. They were not a nation. There is no bloodline in that context. But that's where they had come. And some people will take this and say, okay, see, that Israel's not in question here. It's not even in view here, you see. We need to understand this. We know Old Testament theology accurately by apostolic authority. No matter who you are, what scholar you are, how many PhDs you have in antiquities and Old Testament understanding or archaeology or history, your assertions are absolutely 1,000,000% incorrect when the New Testament apostles say differently. The Sanhedrin were wrong. The Pharisees were wrong. The priests were wrong. Their practices were wrong. They misunderstood the point of the Passover. They misunderstood the point of the Exodus. They misunderstood the point of the feasts. They misunderstood the point of Messiah. They were wrong about 100% of all of it, every single time, for thousands of years. And that is the point, right? Even when God says, this is what I'm doing, and we go, okay, and we walk against it. because it is about Him who is faithful, not us. And so the picture of taking a man, a Chaldean, out of Ur, worshiping the moon, and making him the father of righteousness is the greatest irony that's ever stood foot on dirt. Because it shows that God, just like He said, let there be light, and there was light, and He said the light was good. He said, you go, and Abraham went, and God said it was good. And Abraham was faithless, and he lied, and he deceived, and he nearly cost him his family. It was crazy. And I can say all that because I have the whole of the New Testament. Now, the only debate against that is to say these things. The apostles were pigs. They weren't divinely inspired. And if you say that, fine. You have no hope in Christ Jesus. People say that. They have no hope in Christ Jesus. It's okay to say, let's look. But if God hasn't granted you the faith and the word through fallible men, through fallible women, through fallible children, through cats that might meow, through Balaam's ass, whatever means through which God speaks, Balaam's donkey, that always gets everybody's attention, then you're not going to believe it anyway. And I think this is one of the reasons why we're not able to really embrace certain things. And when Peter says to these beloved people, long for pure spiritual milk, like an infant. That's verse 2 of chapter 2. That by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. There's always the question in a lot of people's minds, mine included, what about when I don't long for that? I asked a question 3 weeks ago. How many of you have just been so overcome by the scripture at certain times in your life where that's all you wanted to do? You wanted to read it. You wanted to get up and read it. You wanted to get up and hear it. You wanted to sit around and do it. You just want to long for it. And I've been there many times. Sometimes I'm there, sometimes I'm not. But yet we long for everything, other things, right? We long for productivity. We long for entertainment. We long for intimacy. We long for fun. We long for money. We long for stuff and ideas and feelings and emotions and experiences and closeness. We long to undo that which was done. We long to fix the problems of the world. We long for all sorts of things. And yet, at the end of the day, all that stuff gets in the way of us longing for the Lord Jesus. And then we recognize that because we go to church and we hear preachers say, hey, you better long for the Bible. And so we pretend or we posture or we lie to ourselves, like, oh yeah, I got to do that. And then the world of Christendom says, oh, you're probably not born of the Spirit. A lie. That's the enemy. It's the enemy. It's a lie. We have to grow up into salvation. We have to grow up knowing that the greatest part of success is standing on top of the failures that brought us there. A couple of us brothers were able to meet yesterday morning for, I don't know, I guess 3 hours. We stayed a little longer. Is it noon yet? It was 1:30. And I had the thought in our conversation, which was extremely edifying, that the world looked at the death of Jesus as the ultimate failure, but in reality, it was the actual pinnacle of creation. It was the greatest success. So in all that he experienced as a person, everything that he could have been, he was not. Jesus never reached his potential. in the world. He never exercised his greatest gifts to humanity as a person. I want you to think about this for a second. In the way we view success, Jesus just died as a martyr. It's sad. He could have been so much. Imagine if an unbeliever, without understanding the reason he came was to die, could easily say, man, if Jesus could just have lived to be 100, the changes he could have made in the world. But yet dying at age 33 and being raised from the dead, he did change the world. He saved it for himself. And if you were counted in that number, God has granted you faith. Think about that. And it's absurd. What leadership school could you go to that tells you, you know, let people run you over. Let people blame you and accuse you. Don't worry about not having a, just don't worry about having a family. Don't worry about having a place to live. Don't worry about being bankrupt. It's part of your amazing success. I don't think they'd fill stadiums with that. I don't think they'd sell tickets. I think you'd have to pay people to come to it just so they'd get the money. It's the only reason they'd show up. And if you didn't pay them until after, they wouldn't even stay. But yet, that is the heart of Christ. And I think we've mistaken this idea that we are to be something that the Scripture doesn't show us that Christ was. And I stand here today and say, and this is a conversation that sort of came out of our talk yesterday, that we've been a church that's hurt people. I've said these things before, but not directly in that context. I've been a pastor, I've been a husband, I've been a father that's hurt people. No matter my intention, it wasn't like, you know what, I want to hurt these people. And living up to my potential, living up to our potential, hurts people. Because that's the point. We take our eyes off of longing for pure spiritual milk. We take our eyes off the vision of Christ. We take our eyes off the gospel. We've done that. But every person, even the ones who are hurt by each other, every person is responsible for how they respond, how they react, and how they behave in the context of that. We've been a church. I've been a pastor that didn't love like I was supposed to love, but yet in all of it thought I was loving the way I was supposed to love by telling people what they needed to do rather than listening. Even if it was good. How do we know these things? How do we grow? We go through them. If anyone ever is expecting anyone ever to be absolutely right in anything all the time, don't even go break your mirrors because you won't even find it at home. Yet Jesus Christ was never wrong. Even in his feelings, his desires, his prayers, his thoughts, his concerns, his burdens. But yet my burdens often reflect on me and how I feel about them. And I know a lot of people who are always thinking of others, yet they don't even see that their thinking of others is fueled by their thinking about how they think about others, which is their identity. And they can't escape it. It's really fun to laugh at myself now when I find that stuff. I'll feel it and I go, whoa, and I just laugh. Sometimes even Robin, what are you laughing at? If I'm journaling in the bed for some reason, if I wake up in the middle of the night, and then I'm laughing at myself. This is so funny. That we are so right and we are so on the straight path and we so know what we know that we know that we know and we know nothing. And some of us feel like we can't go on in the faith because we don't hunger the way we're supposed to hunger. Because we've been doing it the right way for so long that led us to nowhere, and now we're here, and so we just give up. That's why I read out of Proverbs this morning. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it is death. Ultimately, we need to seek the wisdom that is from God, not the wisdom that is from this world, not the wisdom that comes from James or you, but the wisdom that comes from literally reading the letters of God to us as He communicates to us. And I could stand here and I could give a long hour list of every problem that I have identified in my life and in your lives, and in the life of ministry at large, and the life of this church, and I could strategically organize it in such a way to show all the damage of everything that's ever happened in the world. And in doing so, I would feel a little smug and a little proud, just a little bit humble. And look what I've identified. But what does it do to identify anything? How about we just become something new? If you read what I write and you listen to the nonsense that I post, you'll know that I've been talking about this for about 12 days. Is that being successful in life as a Christian is not about mastering anything, but it's about discovering everything. You will never master anything. There are some masterful skills, but there's always somebody better. And there's going to come a day when these hands won't work, when this voice won't work, when these eyes, this is my fourth set of glasses in 6 weeks. Long story. And then what have I mastered? See, it's common to encounter seasons where we do not hunger and our drive for the Lord diminish, and then we fall into despair, and then we erase that and push it away and try to just not look at it. We try to not focus on things that have caused us pain. But beloved, as believers, it's the pain that God uses to grow us stronger. How do we lose it? How did I lose my passion? You might ask. How can I be like a newborn baby longing for pure spiritual milk? Well, first, I think it's important for me to share what the Scripture teaches about how we lose it. We first have taken our focus off of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, it exhorts us, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and any sin which clings so closely to us, that keeps us from running, so that we may run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who," Jesus, "for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God and the throne of God." So by fixing our eyes on Jesus, we regain our focus. We regain our strength. We regain the ability to step back into the race, even if we're limping the rest of the way, or being dragged by someone else, or carried. Something really went walking with my eyes. My right eye got a little weaker. My left eye got a little stronger. And then we changed this, we changed that. I've got four prescriptions up here, four different ones. And actually a little bit of a medium. There might be 5 3/4 prescriptions in here. But I get the new glasses. I'm like, this is great. A week later, I can't see. Like an explosion in the lab. You know, I'm just, it's awful. Migraines go back. Oh, yeah, we need to tweak this. 2 hours. Went back. Need to tweak this. Another 3 or 4 days. Need to tweak this. And finally, we got all the glasses I had in the house and all the prescriptions that I'd had over the last 7 years. And I know my poor doctor's probably lost his rear end on that visit. But he fixed it. He finally figured out what I needed to see. And these are great. I mean, I can read. My eyes aren't jumping. I don't have the little googly eye over here on the left anymore. We take our eyes, we lose our focus. It's not that we forget about Christ. It's not that we forsake the faith. But some of us fall into that category because we just get so bombarded with the guilt and the shame. We just go, to heck with it. I can't do it anymore. I just can't do it anymore. So we quit. We just stop looking. So we lose our drive because we know that that drive leads us to pain. Isn't that true for anything sometimes? But beloved, without the pain, you're never going to love. You're never going to have joy. You're never going to have freedom. If you think it's freedom to avoid suffering, you are in a prison right now and you can't even see it. Ask me how I know. I lived there my whole life until 2 years ago. And when we do that, several things happen. We lose our satisfaction in life. We lose our identity. We lose our hope. We lose our assurance. We fall into despair, ultimately ending up in the very pain that we're trying to avoid. And we live with a complete blurred vision of life with no focus, no direction, no purpose, no drive, no ambition, nothing. We give up. And then we cope. We cope with those things either by trying to find a spiritual drug. If I can just listen to this kind of music, if I can just find this kind of career, if I can just get in this kind of relationship, I can just get out of this situation. Or if I can just do this, eat this, taste this, experience this. We all do it. Maladaptive coping mechanisms, but we do it psychologically, we do it emotionally, we do it cognitively, we do it physically. We do it with every aspect of our lives. We find ourselves running to those little things and we do it subconsciously. If we were aware, we'd stop. We don't even know that it's happening. Little triggers in our brains, little stories going off, little newsreels. I use a metaphor for myself. It's like little newsreels, little flashes of film. And it writes, and I just don't even pay attention to it. It just comes into my mind, and it's like reality. And it's not reality, it's a lie. The reality is Christ. So losing satisfaction. In 1 Peter 2:9, it reminds us you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. This is not talking about just these Israelites. This is talking about you, beloved. And the reason I believe we lose our satisfaction in life, spiritually speaking, is because we lose our identity in life. You know, until December of 2022, I'd never even answered the question, who is James? And when it was asked of me, I lost my mind. I lost it. And then for 3.5 months, I sought to find it. I sought to find it. And everywhere I dug and every hole I got in, I buried myself deeper into an identity that wasn't me. And many of you are there now. And some of you are at the precipice of that hole. And some of you may not see it for 30 years. And our satisfaction as believers and our identity is either anchored in Christ or it isn't. But because it is according to the promises of God, when we lose sight of that, we have nothing to hope for but despair. Disaster. When we lose sight of Him, we find empty pursuits like I talked about. And then we have an identity crisis. But we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Paul tells it to the Ephesians. He tells it to the Colossians. He said, you've been snatched out by force by the power of Christ from the darkness into the light of His Son. You are in the kingdom. And in John's revelation, we see that it is uncountable the number of people from every nation, from every tongue, from every tribe, not just the 12. in all the nations, counted in the number of the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when the world is made new and we stand together, we will know who we are, and we will know that we need nothing. For the Lord is our shepherd. We need nothing. We lose our hope and our assurance when we lose our identity. Life just seems overwhelming. But Peter encourages us in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we now have an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, and kept in heaven for you who, by God, are being guarded for a day of revelation when you will see who you really are face to face forever and it never change." That's an assurance. Our hope and our assurance are secured in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus reached everything He came to do. He accomplished everything He came for. He came into the world and died and rose again because it's the reason He created the world to begin with. That's it. And all this other stuff, listen to me. Everything, even important things and vital things and essential things and good and righteous and godly things, are secondary to that. Because of who we are, we do not shift. We do not have to find our purpose in saving people's lives. We can save people's lives because of who we are. We can invest in the community around us because of whose we are. Our purpose and our identity is found in whose we are, not what we do. Our assurance and our hope is found in what Christ has done, and that we are in Him, not in what we do with what Christ has given us. Those things, there's not one person, there's not one man or woman in this entire scripture that has ever lived to their fullest purpose. Because every time they did good things, they eventually were arrested, were seized, were halted, or were killed. They were stopped. Paul himself never went to Spain. Paul himself never, ever accomplished any of the goals he set forth, except that he rejoiced in his suffering, and that when he was bound, the word of God was free, and he was content. How did he find contentment? Because he labored in anguish toward that contentment. How did he find freedom? He labored in bondage to see the freedom in Christ. How did he find hope? He sat in despair wondering if his life meant anything, and what he had wasted for 30 plus years as a Pharisee, now to see that it was all for nothing, but everything was gained because of Christ. This wrecks intellectual minds. And it wrecks non-intellectual minds. Because it takes away the power to define our purpose. 1 Peter 4, if you go to chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." See how I preach ahead of where I'm at? "As though something strange was happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." See, our suffering is not without purpose. There are opportunities to share in the sufferings of Christ and to anticipate the revelation of His glory. And when we're given into despair, we live in a blurred place. We live with blurred vision. Proverbs 3, y'all know the text, verses 5 and 6. "Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Because when things are blurry, what we're looking for is clarity. What we're looking for is vision. What we're looking for is answer. And only the Word of God can give us clarity, vision, and answer. And here's the thing. church, no matter what we're going through right now, the longer we wait, the longer we wait to face it. But we're going to face it. It's like canceling that dental work. I just can't do that this week. And then 3 weeks later, man, I should have done it 3 weeks ago. You got to have that surgery. You got to write that check to the tax guy. Just do it. Just do it. We cannot see. And spiritual blurriness, spiritual blindness keeps us from seeing and understanding and being thankful for the bigger picture of God's purpose in our lives. And I don't know about you, but when I'm in the thick of it, I don't want to hear what I just said. And let me confess some things to you about yesterday. I was exhausted. And when I got home yesterday afternoon, and I tried to do some things that needed to be done, I was so tired, I sat down, and I said this word out loud. I said, I just want to be in a bad mood for a minute. And so I removed myself from my family, because I didn't want to be in a bad mood around them. And I went and found some people to be in a bad mood with, and I found them. I found them. They were complaining about everything. Fussing. I'm not talking about you brothers. This was after our meeting. And then I realized, you know why I'm in a bad mood? Because I chose to be. It was a great morning, great opportunity for meditation, prayer, reading of scripture, then a great fellowship with good brothers around Christ and around life, and a wonderful, beautiful day that was on fire. It was extremely hot. And there was no reason for me to want to pout, except that I felt it for just a moment, and I decided that I wanted to do it. But here's the cool thing. I had the choice. And it was my fault and nobody else's. And then when I got around people, I told them, hey, Tippins, what you up to today? I said, I'm in a bad mood. I don't want to talk. I just want to be here. Just let me be here. Okay. And then they walked on eggshells for 45 minutes. Didn't say a word. Don't bother him. He's in a bad mood. I'm like, this is not how it works, guys. I'm being honest. And it just sort of struck me. How many times in life did I do that not knowing I did it? And then not intentionally protect those people around me, but just went out into my world and then rubbed all that dirt all over everybody else. How about 25 years of marriage? 28 years of marriage. How about as a son? As a dad? And we don't know what we don't know, but when we know, whoa, we better not stay there. Your mind is mostly your choice. You might say, well, I just can't help what pops in. You're right. But you can think about what you're going to do with it. You can be aware this is a thought or a feeling that I have. Now, some of you, if you're depressed, you can't do that. When you're in clinical depression, I don't care what you say. You can't talk yourself out of that. You got to get help. You got to get professional help. You can't work yourself out of psychological conditions, and you certainly cannot cope with maladaptive tendencies and control of a personality disorder. You can't. But even then, it's not an excuse as a Christian. It might be the reason, but it's not an excuse. Beloved, I know, standing here before you today, that I'm probably one of the nicest people that ever walked the planet in my own eyes. Because every day I thought, I got to do this for somebody, and I want to help people, and I want to do. But I never really understood that everything that I knew about helping people was really fueled by a fear of not helping them correctly. So I controlled them through my intensity and persuasiveness. Not for my own gain, for their own good, according to my own standards, that I myself could not keep. But I didn't know about it. And God helped me, and those people around me. I'm not responsible for your feelings, but I am responsible for my actions. Don't forget that, beloved. And during that time, we're blurred spiritually. I don't care how focused, how theologically precise. What is it? I think you said this yesterday, that, you know, in times of our life, we're really theologically precise. And somebody said to you, brother, you're more theological than biblical. Ha, I wrote that down. Y'all going to see a lot of that this week. We create from conversations. We live and create intimacy through conversation. God has created intimacy through conversation. Even a bush on fire spoke. We can't live life together if we're not talking about life together. The good, bad, and the ugly, and the indifferent. But here's the reality that we have to learn. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you've tasted and see that the Lord is good. It's okay. Remember what Trey said in March 5th, 2023? It is okay to not be okay. It is okay to not hunger for the Lord. It's okay to not hunger for the Lord. It is okay to be in a season of pure unbelief, a season of pure frustration, because you can't change the seasons. But God has changed the circumstances by changing the mind to look at them through the right lens. His sovereignty, His power. Oh, beloved, me and some friends of mine, we've just decided in the last few months that, and of course we all steal this from each other, but how's your day going? It's the best day of my life. I say that because it's the only day of my life. I've said this already. The Lord has made it, and it is good. And if I don't see that, that's my problem. So I choose to see it that way. Thirdly, it is also the only day of my life, because right now, this very moment, what I am doing, though there is a lot of stuff on my shoulders, these things don't matter right now. They'll be there when I get to them. The worst thing I could ever do for you, beloved, is to serve you with the burden of tomorrow on my shoulders, because I will preach it straight out of my mouth and won't even know it. Now, you said this, Tom. Sometimes you can hear what preachers are doing in their lives just by their teaching. He basically said, I can tell when a preacher's about to leave. I mean, that's it. We've got to be present. We've got to be here. It's okay not to hunger, but this is the best day of our lives because it is the only gift we have right now. The question is, what are we doing with it to build intimacy with those around us, and what are we doing with it for the glory of God? If we're not building intimacy, we are waiting on something. We are escaping something. And it's okay. Because we've got to go through what? We've got to go through this pocket to get to where I am today. If you'd have told me after that brief depression that I had in 2007 and 8, after a terrible situation with the loss of a loved one, and a very difficult ministry experience, I mean, in a lot of different ways, it caused a lot of the problems that were exacerbated a lot of the issues that I dealt with. But I thought I'd conquered them. And then new issues come. Well, I'll never be there again, says your famous last words. Yes, you will. But you got to go into these seasons when you find yourself here knowing that it's okay and that God will not forsake you. God will not forsake you. When our spiritual appetite wanes, it's essential for us to remember that it's part of the journey. It's okay to not feel the hunger for the Lord. It's okay to not want to hear the Scripture. It's okay. It's real. People don't like to hear me say it's okay. But if God is sovereign, it's okay. It may not be good. It may not be profitable. It may not be what, it is not what His best promises are being fulfilled in our lives, but it's through these things that the promises are made real. Where do we get off of thinking that we're outside the will of God as believers? You're not. Nothing we experience is outside the will of God. We have to remember that He's with us. Christ is with us every day. Paul talks about that. He says in Philippians 4, not that I'm speaking of being in need, but he was in need. But he says, I'm not speaking about being in need. He wasn't humble bragging. He literally, in his mind, thought, I don't really have a need right now. I've learned that in whatever situation I find myself in, I'm to be content. And I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I know to have a lot. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, that I can do everything and endure everything in Christ who gives me strength. See, our faith is secure in His presence. And unbelief cannot destroy us because He remains faithful even when our feelings and our faith falter. 1 Peter 5, 7. See why we got to read this in its context? See why I tell you to read the whole letter every week? 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. So there's some lessons I've learned through all this. Of asking the questions, according to this letter, what does it mean to hunger? How do I hunger? How do I thirst for righteousness? How do I long like a baby for pure spiritual milk? Is it devotion and discipline? Those things are a part of the formula of how it works out in the Lord. But we can't muster this stuff. Yeah, I mean, we can rise up and do the work. We can obligate ourselves to it, but it's never joyful. It's always what? Work. And John says it this way in his first letter. The law of God is not a burden. The law of what law? The law of love. It's not a burden. Because God has put the burden on Christ. He loves us through Christ. And He cares for us. So it's not a burden. Why? Because we are framed in such a way that we are called the righteousness of God. We are called the children of God. We are called these things. And it's not just a mind trick that God has done. John says, because we are. We are called these things because we are these things. So I've got, how many lessons did I write out? 11, but I'm only going to deal with 7. They're quick. A thought in the scripture. How do I hunger? What does it mean to hunger? Lesson 1, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Christ. Remember His mercy. Remember what He's done to cause us to be born again. Remember the hope that we have. Remember the promises of this imperishable inheritance. Remember the promise of eternal life. Remember the restoration of everything that we've ever lost tenfold, 100-fold, 1,000-fold. Remember the absolute joy. Remember the answer to every why will be found. Remember how I preached that in the first part, the first few weeks? We stand face to face to Jesus. All these things that I write down in the proverbial notebook of my soul that I want to ask will be answered in that moment. I won't even have to hear a response. I will see Him face to face and it will make sense to me. So I can remember the Lord now. We can remember the Lord when we renew our minds. Beloved, we've got to do that. Our focus must go back to the cornerstone. Our focus must stay there in line. When we find ourselves stepping off the wall, off the trajectory, and it's not about what we're supposed to be doing and not be doing in this world. Get off of that. That is so infantile. That's just infantile. We're way beyond that as human beings in the faith, as beloved. We're way beyond trying to figure out, does this make God mad? Does this not make God mad? Is this what we're supposed to be doing? This is not what we're supposed to do. Focus on Christ and watch the wall. Watch the line, watch the cornerstone, watch the founder of our faith, watch the perfecter of our faith. Look. I've got a Belgian shepherd at home that's 2 years old, and that dog, when I let her out of the crate, she looks at me and she watches my face 100% of the time. She never takes her eyes off my eyes. It's unnerving if you didn't know her. That's what she was trained to do. She will not turn her head from my gaze. If I move, she walks in heel and she looks up at me, not where she's going, up at me. So that when I turn, she walks with me. If I back up, she backs up with me. And the only time she leaves is when I tell her from my face to her face to go somewhere, to climb somewhere, to go to spot, or to touch. And that's the only time she'll ever leave, or if you throw food or a ball and you give her permission to go after it. And then immediately she turns back her gaze and runs back to me. So if a dog can do it, the simplest of metaphors, we have to keep our focus on the Lord. But not with that intensity. Not with, oh, what do I need to do, Lord? What do I need to just, I see you, Lord. I'm resting in you, Lord. We remember His mercy. We remember His hope. We remember Him as our anchor. That's what it means to put our eyes back on Him. And then in doing so, we renew our mind and our focus. If we want to see clearly, we have to think clearly. Because we are what we think about. We are the product of where our mind rests. There's no way around that. Therefore, preparing your mind for action. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Preparing your mind for actions and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. We have to put our thoughts and our focus in line with God's grace and truth. This renewal, this mindset, this meditation, this mindfulness, this embodiment, what does it do? It combats the distractions and the blurry distortions of life. It enables us to live sober-minded with purpose. Lesson 3, eat the Word of God even when it's tasteless. It works. And there are little seasons of my life where I really engage my family and I send them scripture and I do this, I do that. And then they sort of like scatter like flies, you know, in my mind. They don't want me to do this. I'm overwhelming them. You know the answer to that? If that's who I really am, be overwhelmed. I mean, there are times, even now, as focused as I am on living authentically, that people, I don't even talk about it, but a severe tragedy was told to me last night amongst some peers, some colleagues. And I just froze. I did not want to be a counselor. And so I sat there 20 minutes. And I thought, but I can be a mouth. Here's this, here's that, here's what the Lord of the Word says. If you want to talk about those things, I'm all ears. Go see a therapist. Get some help. Tragedy. Serious tragedy. We feast on the Word of God, it's essential. When we can offer it to others, it's not our problem if they don't want to eat it. Beloved, don't you ever not tell me to be in the Word of God. It is the single thing that set me upright and kept me walking. When it feels routine, when it feels tasteless, we eat it anyway. Our spiritual nourishment and growth depend on a constant intake of Scripture. And this fosters a deep understanding, a connection to God's promises and His love and forgiveness. Lesson number 4, be honest. Be real. Be brutally honest with yourself. So put away all deceit, malice, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Put it away. Unclothed. Take it off. Do not be deceitful to yourself. Do not put on the Christian ruse. Do not act in a manner according to what you should, what you think you should be. Be who you are. And if we can't accept it, then we need to grow up. If we get triggered by something authentically with people who love us, whom we should love, then we have work to do. And guess what, beloved? We all have work to do, and we all need to grow up into Him who is Christ, into the head. We know that we're an infant when we think that we're not having to or have no area to grow in, even in the areas that we have mastered, especially those areas. We need to be honest. We need to be honest in our dealings with ourselves, with our Lord, with each other. It is crucial. If we are not open about how we feel, then how are we ever going to learn how to receive other people's feelings? And you know what's going to happen when we start acting like that? We're going to be hurt. We're going to be triggered. We're going to take it personal. We're not going to be able to listen. We're going to put it about us. Somebody says, hey, this is what I've been thinking. If it's even an issue of ideology or difference of opinion or difference of theology, we've got to be able to be honest about it. And we've got to be humble and broken. Lesson 5. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you. I've already said this part. Casting all your anxieties, worries, fears on Him, because He cares for you. See, if we're not broken, we don't need anything. If we're not broken, we don't need God. Jesus said to Himself with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, oh, okay, since you say you can see, then your guilt remains. I didn't come here for well people. I came here to heal the sick. We need to embrace our brokenness. We need to embrace and humbly lower ourselves and be honest about our need for the Lord and our need for the Lord's people. It's actually only in our weakness and only in our brokenness that He will even work. I want you to hear that again. It's only in our brokenness and in our weakness that He will work. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more boldly about my weaknesses, for in my weakness He is strong. Lesson 6, have conversations. I've said it at every point. But have conversations. Why? To know each other. To seek understanding. But not to change one another. A lot of folks like to talk so that they can get their point across, so that other people can be changed. That's the wrong motive. Because that means that I'm not broken, I'm not humble, and that I'm the master of what I know. Even though I know what I know, and I'm pretty sure I'm right, it's not my place to make you believe it. And when I'm humble and I understand who I am before the Lord and that there is no one else that's like Him, but that everybody else in the world, even the ones that I despise, are just like me, that allows my conversations to come from a place of curiosity and interest rather than control, unbeknowingly. Lecturing is not communicating. And certainly in a conversation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord, and the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense or to give an answer, to give the reason to anyone who asks you for why today is the best day of your life. That's my paraphrase. A reason for the hope that is in you. But no matter what you do, and every reason that you do it with gentleness, you do it with respect. You can speak as a matter of fact, not as a matter of control, conviction. Engaging in conversations with a genuine desire to understand rather than to persuade fosters respect and deepens intimate relationships. It reflects the love of Christ and it opens the doors for authentic sharing of our faith. And I have changed my mind on this to such a degree that I'm probably going to sound a little over the edge. To the point that I don't think there's ever a time that a human being should ever walk up and just generally pop in a conversation about Jesus. Because I don't see it. I don't even admire it anymore. It's a little off-putting. Because usually when people do it to me, and I say, well, tell me about Jesus. Then they tell me what I must do to live. Not interested. I'm not interested. I will not live that way. Because the Bible doesn't tell me that that is life. Life is found in Christ. He will guide my path. So what do we do with all this? Well, beloved, I started out, and I'll end in the same way. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Lesson 7, seek love. You've heard theological arguments, and if you haven't, okay, thank you for not being tainted by this, but you've probably heard theological arguments about what is the rule of life for the believer. Is it the law? Is it the Decalogue? Is it the Bible? Is it this? Is it that? No, it's love. The rule of life for the believer is love. Love is the guiding principle. Love is the renewal of our mind. Love is the foundation on which we stand. If we're standing on the bedrock of Jesus Christ, we're standing on the bedrock of love from God Almighty, and there is no escape. So that we can have conversations, we can be broken, we can be honest. We can do all these things without ever fearing that we would be rejected by one another because Christ did not reject us. So that we can have the freedom and the safety of knowing that we'll be protected and provided for by each other as the body of Christ, no matter where we are in life, no matter what's happening. This is something that we don't know as a church yet. Remember, we're not lost. We've just lost focus. So I'm parsing some core values as a congregation. That we will value truth. That we will value intimacy. That we will value openness. We will value compassion, proper use of Scripture. We will value freedom and autonomy, among some other things. 13 years ago, a little more than that now, I wrote these words down thinking I had come up with them, and then 1,000 other churches have the same idea. We want to be a people for His glory by the power of His grace. But now I want to expand what that really looks like by saying that we are going to be a people who are dedicated to being a beacon, a light. And I want us to be a light for the unchurched, for the broken Christian, for our community, where truth and intimacy, openness, compassion, the proper use of Scripture and freedom thrive. And as we live out these core values, beloved, it's going to reflect the heart of God in everything we do. It's going to create a safe and transformative space for us to gather together with anybody. You might say, well, what about these watchdogs or these devils or these demon-possessed people? All jokes aside, it doesn't matter. We have boundaries in place and openness to hear what they have to say, and then we just set the record straight, and then they'll go, oh, thanks. I'll find another people to hang out with. Together, I believe that we can be a community, a family that embodies the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. And quite honestly, I think that everything we've gone through has prepared us for that. And we're going to go through more things individually. Thus, we will be going through them collectively. Because we rejoice with those who rejoice, we weep with those who weep. And beloved, at every single second of our lives as believers, we're going to be weeping and rejoicing. Even when the rejoicing is inexpressible because the weeping is too hard. So in that, let us remember the Lord and meditate on Him that we may know and taste that He is good. Because when we taste it, we will go back for more over and over again. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the love You've given us. For the hope we have. I thank You, Father, for Your forgiveness and mercy. And not only has Christ taken everything we've ever done wrong, but You are still patient to prove Yourself, to prove us justified, even when we continually add to that list. Lord, the world in which we live is not the same as it was just 4 years ago. And that's always going to be the case. Tomorrow, the world is not going to be the same as it is today. So let us be ever mindful and ever growing and ever restful, knowing that You have it all in Your hand. But Father, help us to become a beacon, a light, a city on a hill that cannot be shaken, as we rest fully in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's take